Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, hook sliding into my driver's seat. Today was actually the first day that I wore a watch that I generally wear to cut grass in. It's like a really cheap watch. And I'm sitting there looking at it and looking at the time. And as a matter of fact, right now it has 8:08. So I'm thinking, after I cut grass today, I'm sitting down and watching television thinking I have plenty of time. So at any rate, I apologize for hook sliding into my seat this late into the show. But being here, let's get started. Good to see that Blog Talk Radio has the chat rooms back up. I understand that there were some problems they've been having over the last few days. I don't know, system problems. They were hacked. I don't know what the deal was. But there were some issues that they were having. Linda, how are you doing? So glad to see they're up and running. Again, I want to apologize to you all for missing my broadcast yesterday evening. I was actually out of town, and I had every intention of calling in and, leaving an audio message that I wasn't going to make it back in time. But what happened was, it's been so long since I haven't done a show right here in my office at home that I just totally forgot about I forgot what my pin was, my old pin. And so I couldn't get through in order to do that. So again, I apologize. I was out of town. Didn't get back, in fact, until about a couple hours after that. So, at any rate. All right, welcome to Blog Talk Radio. I'm your host, Rick Young. On today's edition of Art Studies Live, we're going to be talking about Romans, the book of Romans. We're going right back into Romans chapter 8. Pick up right where we left off at. While I'm talking to you, I'm actually still loading up everything because, again, I thought I had an hour. Show you how off kilter I am. All right, but we're good to go now. All right, so we're talking about Romans chapter 8. I'm going to pick right up in Romans chapter 8, where we left off, and go as far as time will allow us. Just a reminder, I'll also be doing a show tomorrow evening at 9. I'll probably do tomorrow at 8 p.m., I'll make sure I wear current watch so that I have the correct time. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or comment, would like to participate in the on-air discussion, the live on-air discussion. If you have a question or comment but don't want to participate, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. 388-8838, area code 614. It's easy enough to remember. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or you can Skype me. You can Skype me at Arc Studies. All right, if you'd like to participate live, as another option open and available to you, and that's my chat parking lot. did always keep a session open and available for those who'd like to participate via that particular method. I just got three rules and one bit of information. I've expanded on that. My three rules are, as much as possible, you know, the information or the conversation, I should say, in my chat room should follow the subject matter as much as possible. Again, not really a hard stickler on that, as long as it doesn't become too much of a distraction for other individuals who are joining the chat room and they like to participate in the show. Now, I generally don't have that problem. It's been a while since I've had a problem like that because I'm pretty stringent on the rules, and those who would seek to have those types of distractions or cause those types of distractions pretty much stay away. So it's open and available for you. Number two, debate is not a bad word. I don't have a problem at all with individuals debating what it is that we're talking about, but no personal attacks. It's a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. Number three, because my show format is one that invites open engagement, I have absolutely zero tolerance for snipers. Zero. And what I call a sniper, what I define a sniper as, is someone who will talk at me but not to me. When I ask a series of questions or robo-scroll me in a chat room, or rather than calling, you know, in which, you know, both sides of the discussion can be heard, they prefer to try to talk to me from, not just ask a question, but want to hold a debate or, you know, engage me in a debate through the chat room, in which I have to read what they say and then respond to it. I'm, you know, my show encourages open engagement. Everyone can have their say, and so I have zero tolerance for snipers. Those are my three rules. My one bit of advice is, if you don't want someone communicating with you privately, I have no control over that. So if someone's sending you something or sending you a message, you know, and I did have individuals who really tried to make a big deal out of that and hold me accountable because someone else was sending them a private message. If you don't want to hear from anybody who's participating in my chat room, all you have to do is click their name and click ignore, and they can't communicate with you again. I have no control over that. All right. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when we come back, I just want to jump right back in where we left off at. Let's see. We'll pick up right where we left off at, Romans chapter 8, back in a moment.
Yeah, put your hands together right now. Listen, I don't know where you're listening to this at. Maybe in your car, you're at the crib. Maybe at the mall, the country club. Maybe in the hospital. You could even be on lockdown. But I dare you to get this in your spirit. Speak to your situation and say, I will live.
I will live.
Oh, yeah. Put your hands together. Freddie P, can you let them know something?
I will bless his holy name. Whether in good times, sorrow, sunshine, or in rain, everything in me will find a reason to bless his name. Yeah.
Yeah.
Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine to the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. John chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogue, just the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think he's offering God service. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31. Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has already come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such people withdraw yourself, for of this are the sort of those who creep in houses and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away with various lusts, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, and the appearing of his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside unto fables. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets amongst the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the sovereignty of the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with made-up stories. Welcome to the war. Welcome to the war. I know we constantly hear that great revival has come. I know we're all, you know, we talk about how there's a new move of the Spirit and a new wave of this, and how God is doing a new thing here and there. All I can say is welcome to the war. Welcome to the war. And if you notice, in all of those passages, the thing that really helps to stoke the fires of apostasy is the ignorance of people. It's the ignorance. We have to earnestly contend for the faith. As I said the other day, you know, you cannot be a defender of the faith unless you're combative. The two are mutually exclusive. And so we can't fear being called combative. We can't fear things like that. That's war. And we are in a war. But the war we are in is for the souls of individuals. We carry truth. We have to keep truth unencumbered by the musings of men, because it's the truth itself that makes men free. Let me read you one more passage of scripture, and then we'll jump right back into Romans. And I hope you got pencil and paper. But in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read a lengthy section just because I want you to hear it. Yourselves know, brethren, at verse 1, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now he's talking about, listen to what he's talking about. All right. We suffered and were spitefully treated at Philippi. They're preaching the word of God, and this is what they're encountering. And you know, they speak of, you know, they dealt with that. But we are the ones who are living in this great apostasy. Anyway, verse 3. For our exhortation, listen to this, did not come, listen to the three things he says here. It did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Our exhortation, the things we exhorted you to. All right? Error, meaning we just didn't know. Uncleanness, the Greek word that's used there means that somehow it was tainted with something that someone else said. And again, it's there's you know, the first two, there's an innocence to. One is just, I was just taught error. It's possible to be both sincere, and that's what people confuse. And this is why I wanted you to see this. There are three things. We didn't come in error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Three things. It's not because we were taught the wrong thing and we're regurgitating it. That's not what happened. The second thing is we didn't have the right thing and then we mixed it with something. That's the uncleanness. And then he says, nor was it deceit. That's outright just trying to mislead people. Three different things. And the problem is that when it doesn't matter. The truth engages all three. But I wanted you to see this purely from the standpoint of understanding that what the first thing that people say is that, you know, how could you say that? That's a good person. As if I'm charging them with deceit. I'm not. Many people could have been taught error. Many people, because they don't know any better, think their testimony is equal to the word of God. It is possible to be sincere and wrong. It is possible. All right, he goes on to say, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and I love that language, entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So what we say is, I don't temper what I say, and none of us should, because we want to curry favor with people, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God, because God is the one who tests our hearts. For neither at any time, listen to what he says, did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, a cover for greed. God is witness of what we said and how we spoke. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. The things we could have done, but we didn't. But we were gentle, verse 7, amongst you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were so well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to you. In other words, we weren't taking anything from you. We worked while we were there. We labored day and night that we might not be a burden to you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves amongst you who believe. As you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And I could keep reading, and I encourage you to. But I'll just stop there and say amen, because that's the pattern that we need to focus on. All right, let's skip back to the book of Romans. All right. So to this point in the book of Romans, and I hope that you got, you know, the continuity in the book of Romans, how the Apostle Paul repeatedly engages the specific Jewish mindset. I mean, ask yourself, and this is a way you can survey yourself to tell whether or not you've ever read Romans for all it's worth. How did you realize how much Paul specifically was engaging Jews and the law in the book of Romans? Ask yourself that. The law in general, but he keeps pivoting back to them because they are wrapped around the law. All right? And so we talked about how he showed the purpose of the law, you know, through the dispensation of conscience, the coming of the law, the dispensation of law, and how the law as a schoolmaster would allow you to come to recognize that you, in fact, needed a savior. And that's how we ended up with chapter 7, with the realization of, okay, I can keep doing this in my flesh, but I'm serving the law of sin. There is no salvation there. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But on the other hand, I can also take that fork in the road with my mind and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that those same two pivots, that fork that Paul ended up with, metaphorically, as mankind coming through the schoolmaster, and how the schoolmaster brings you to the Savior, all right, he continues to show those two lines in the eighth chapter as we started going through on Saturday. And in that pivot, not only is he showing how positionally now there's a fork here, but how progressively, once you take the right course, you still have to watch that once you even go the right route, that you don't try to pivot and bring the other fork with you. In fact, that's what the Galatians did. That's the very thing that the Galatians did. At the fork of the road, once there, and they went the correct way. They went the way of faith, because the law is not of faith. Galatians 3:13, it's not of faith. The law is the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, to bring you to faith. But it is not a part of faith. Nor is the law a part of the promise. The Apostle Paul said in the Romans 4 we went over the other day that the law, if it were of the law, then the promise is made void. The promise to Abraham is made void. In Galatians 3:18, he says, look, the law came 430 years after the promise. And the promise cannot be modified or annulled by the law. And so once you come to that fork in the road, you have to shake off all vestiges of the law that made you guilty, or showed you, it didn't make you guilty, it showed you you were guilty, so that you made the correct course correction in faith and came to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the danger is that once people come there, they still want to bring the shackles of legalism. And this is the problem the Galatians had. Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? This is the only thing I'd like to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, now you want to be made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it's in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the law or by the hearing of faith? The law is not of faith. And this is the very pivot. It's actually a pivotal moment in the life of believers, but this is where, at this pivot, that many would like to bring the law along. Because, you see, the law was those training wheels, and people felt comfortable, because as long as you have those training wheels on, then you have the opportunity to measure yourself by the training wheel. And then you can also measure how much better you're doing than others by the training wheel. The problem is, those are not the measures that God calls for from you and I. In fact, using the law, they don't use it lawfully. The Apostle James engaged his listeners in his epistle when he pointed out that, look, Paul and James, Paul said, there's nothing wrong with the law if you use it lawfully, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. But James said, look, it's like if you keep the whole law and sin at one point, you're guilty of it all. See, and that's the problem. You can't keep the law. The law, the covenant of law was so structured that it wasn't an accumulation of how many you get right. It was, if any were wrong, then all are wrong. If any were wrong, then all were wrong. James puts it this way in James chapter 3. I'm sorry, I said James chapter 3. In chapter 2 of James. Bear with me here. All right, James puts it this way. He says, and this is at verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. And I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments, because you see, you got people who want to separate the Ten Commandments from all the rest. They want to separate those because, you see, I can get these 10 right. You know, there were 613 commandments. 613. Some as mundane as not mixing meat and dairy or mixing fabrics. Read through them sometimes. And there's no way you can keep them. No way. In fact, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, if righteousness, he said, if there had been a law given that could give righteousness, verily righteousness would have been by the law. In the second chapter, verse 21, he said, look, I don't frustrate the grace of God. Because if righteousness comes by the law, Christ died in vain. If that was a viable option, then it was not necessary for Christ to die. But it was necessary. And that's where we find ourselves at the end of Paul's metaphorically taking himself back to the dispensation of conscience in the second chapter, bringing us through the dispensation of law, and through the law, engaging the law the way it's properly supposed to be engaged, as a schoolmaster that shows the wretched man where you can find deliverance at. Then he begins chapter 8, there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, those are the two paths that he just identified. With my mind, I serve the law of Jesus Christ, but with my flesh, the law of sin. It wasn't like, I'm going to do this or I could do that. It was a matter of, he recognized that there is a distinction between the two. And that's what you have to realize. That there's a distinction between the way of salvation and the law. Because the law will always lead to sin and death. Always. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. And so he keeps that fork. He says, there's no condemnation to us who've taken the left fork in the road. You know, we're not walking according to the flesh, taking that fleshy route, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit and life of Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. That very law of sin and death he had identified in the previous chapter was killing him. that identified how much of a sinner he was. And then he explains why. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's stop there. Let's jump on there for a moment. Okay, the first thing, when he says what the law could not do in that it was weak in the flesh, you know, what that means, what he's identifying there is, you know, the fact that the law did have an inherent weakness. The inherent weakness of the law is that it can show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend it to you. That's the fundamental flaw. And it's not because the law is bad. It's because you are incapable of living up to it. You see, because that's the other thing that people do. They say, well, the Bible, Paul said that he established the law. So do I. I established the law. I understand that the law has a purpose. As a schoolmaster, it has a purpose. And I use the law lawfully, recognizing that it has nothing to do with any believer anywhere. 1 Timothy Chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, I urge you, in verse 3, when I went to Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach another doctrine, giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment or the purpose of the law is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm. For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, or if you use it correctly. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, and every believer is righteous. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You find that in Romans chapter 4, the first couple of verses, the first four verses. It's quoting the psalmist, of course. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 10, 4. And so the law is not for you and I. The purpose of the law is to show people they're sinners. He said the law is made not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, sinners, for the unholy, profane, murders of fathers, murders of mothers, manslayers. And he goes through a whole litany of things that the law is intended to identify to these people that they are, in fact, those things. Why? Because the law, the purpose of the law, as Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. It's not made for the righteous person. It's not for us. It's made for them. What it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Unless people heap too much on the law, the very next verse says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's its purpose, to show you that you're a sinner. And then he says in the next verse, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. All right, let me stop there, because that's the other thing I want to go to. But real quick, so when he speaks in Romans 8:3, when he says what the law could not do and that it was weak in the flesh, what he's identifying is that the law had an inherent weakness. It could show you you were a sinner, but it could not extend that to you. The writer of Hebrews identifies the same thing in the 7th chapter, verse 18 and 19, when he says, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness," and he's talking about the covenant of law, "its weakness and unprofitableness," and then he explains why. "For the law made nothing perfect." See, that's the weakness of it. It could show you, but it couldn't make you anything. In fact, the purpose in showing you was to show you you needed a Savior who could make you those things, who can extend that righteousness to you. But that only comes by faith, not by the works of the law. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope. All right. And so when he speaks here, when he says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, that's what he's identifying for you and I. And then he goes on to say that it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending his own son because it was weak. It could show us, but it couldn't extend it to us. And we couldn't live up to it. But you see, Christ did. He was tempted in all points as we are. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 15. Yet without sin. You see, Christ came to fulfill the law. Not only fulfill the law, he fulfilled the righteousness of the law and the ceremonial requirements of the law. By righteous requirements, the law was God's standard of righteousness. It stood at God's standard of righteousness. And so people, it was before Christ, it was a sin issue. If you died in your sins, then you would not be saved. But Christ fulfilled the law. Literally, he overwhelmed. In fact, it's the same word where we're told, be not drunk with wine where there's excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, pleroussete. It's actually a different inflection, a little different inflection of the same word. He literally overwhelmed the law. And at that point, well, actually after the crucifixion and resurrection, because before the last aspect of the law was fulfilled, nothing could change. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, that many read when they want to identify that we're still under the law. Or at least to cite that we are, even though the passage itself, that this very passage, doesn't identify that. All right, when he says, don't think I came to destroy the law of prophets, and that I came, that's the part that's ignored. He's talking about his coming incarnate. Don't think I came, Jesus, I came here to destroy the law of prophets. He didn't come to destroy it. He didn't come to destroy them. He came to fulfill them. That's what he said. And so to those who read the first half, say he didn't come to destroy them. And then they turn off from the scriptures and say that means we're still under him. No. He said he didn't come to destroy them. He came to fulfill them. So you have to come to one of two conclusions. Either he didn't and we are all men and women most miserable. Or he did. He went on to say, not one jot. He said, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle. But would by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And people conflate that with 24:34. People, and I got a question in Romans, I'll say that in a second. People conflate this with Matthew 24:34, where he's speaking of particular things there, and all things speak to something. In this passage, he's talking about all of the law and prophets, which he said to all of that, and that's what he said he came to do, in context. Now, he doesn't just say it here. He sets up a set of bookends, what I call a set of bookends, all right? Because here is on the front end where he tells his disciples, look, don't think I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. He said, I came to fulfill the law. Well, guess what? In Luke 24:44, when he's all the way on the other side of it, and he's been resurrected and his disciples are scared, Christ comforts them by saying, verse 44 of Luke 24, he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets concerning me." He said they had to be fulfilled, these things. He, in the front end, he said, look, I didn't come to destroy the law of prophets. I came to fulfill them. And now he's speaking past tense. Look, these are the things I told you must be fulfilled with the law and prophets concerning me. Now, not only do you have the set of bookends, but then you have the bookmark, what I call the bookmark. And we just read a piece of this a second ago. But if you look in Romans chapter 3, he makes reference once again to the exact same thing. And I hope you're writing this stuff down. In Romans chapter 3, in that very passage that you and I just read, when we were looking at the purpose of the law at verse 19, we got 19 and 20, we got to continue to read through 21. Listen, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Same thing he said. And of course, when he's speaking about the righteousness of God apart from the law, he's talking about Christ. Christ. Our righteousness is from Christ, not from the law. You see, Christ fulfilled the law, and at that point in the history of God's people, it shifted from being a sin issue to being a son issue. Or as the Apostle John would put it in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, he says, "If you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." Then he goes on to say this, "This is the witness which he's testified, his son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." It's a son issue. It's not a sin issue. That's why when Jesus was talking to his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he identified the three things that the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John chapter 16, the three things that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of, he said of sin, of judgment, I'm saying sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And you'll find that in verse 8 of 16. And listen what the sin is. Sin singular. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. That is the only sin that will send men to hell. You see, because Christ paid for the sin of the entire world. But it doesn't matter if you don't come to him and accept it. It's like the analogy I use. I could pay the tuition of everyone, you know, in Ohio, to go to Ohio State. But only those who accept the free gift will benefit from them. The rest of it will be in their ignorance. All right, questions in the chat room. Please explain the difference between destroy and fulfill. Fulfill means literally overwhelm, to fill every facet of it. You know, it becomes the very thing. It's the standard of God's righteousness. And it being the standard of God's righteousness and being rolled out as God's righteousness, it can't therefore be abrogated. Or Islam does that, the abrogation. In the Quran, Allah can literally abrogate. Right now, he has Muslims doing all these things, facing Mecca. But in the Quran, Allah has the right to abrogate, meaning he could do something new. On the last date, he could say, "Nah, didn't want you to face Mecca anymore." But in our God, not only is there no variableness, there's no even shadow of turning. And so the law, being God's standard of righteousness, had to be fulfilled. Christ literally fulfilled the righteousness in his sinless life by living his life sin-free. And he fulfilled the ceremonial aspect in the things that occurred in his life, his crucifixion, the things that were done around him, the day of Pentecost. In fact, the reason why the church couldn't be born until Pentecost was because that was the last aspect of ceremonial law to be fulfilled. That's why the day of Pentecost was the Feast of Pentecost. Understand this. You had Passover. And then the day following Passover was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you had 49 days after that, what was called the Feast of Weeks. And then 49 plus that first day is 50. And that's all Pentecost means is 50th. That's all it means is 50th. Well, Christ literally fulfilled those things in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, you find, then let me see here, that while they were preparing the Passover, let's see, and you'll find this in I'll start from verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. All right. And so Christ literally, who he is our Passover, the Apostle Paul refers to him as our Passover. If you look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he actually referenced several of these things. He says, and of course, this is about the guy who was sleeping with his mother or stepmother. He says this, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And the reason, and then he goes on, let us therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's when you could have no yeast, if you will, in the bread. All leaven had to be removed from the house. And all of those things were symbolic. All right. And so at any rate, Christ was our Passover and was literally crucified at the time when they were putting the blood on the posts for the Passover, so God would pass over his elect. Well, Christ's blood was shed on the posts of the cross on the exact same night. And then you have the, in fact, you continue to read in that John 19, the following day was a Sabbath high day. That means it was a Saturday in which another holiday fell specifically on it. That's called a Sabbath high day. Well, it was a high day because it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so at any rate, 7 weeks later, and 7 times 7 is 49, plus that first day is 50th, Pentecost, okay, is when the resurrected harvest would be waved before the Lord and all of Israel would feast on the resurrected harvest. Well, exactly 49 days after the resurrection of Christ clearing the leaven, being our Passover lamb, and clearing all of the leaven out of, not for ours, but for the entire world. Christ made propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the sin of the entire world. And 49 days later, you know, you had the day of Pentecost. That's why in Acts chapter 1, when Christ was talking to his disciples and he told them to go wait in Jerusalem, all they had to do was wait 10 days. And anyone that was paying attention knew that. Why? Because according to Acts chapter 1, it says that Christ was out and he had showed them in verse 3, after suffering many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So they had to go to Jerusalem for 10 days because that's when the day of Pentecost came, and that was the very last aspect of the law to be fulfilled. That's why the church was born. The dispensation of law ended. The dispensation of grace began. All right, and then let me see. I believe Messianics claim they keep the feast, etc., because because Jesus didn't destroy the law. And you know what? And that's the very problem. And you're absolutely right. He didn't need to destroy the law. I got to play it. I have to play it. All right. You all know what I'm about to play. It's from my favorite Bruce Lee movie.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
The scene from the movie Enter the Dragon, in which he was trying to teach the young Shaolin monk, you know, about the heavenly glory. And the monk was looking at the finger. And that's exactly what messianics do. They're so busy. The feasts were nothing but symbols. In fact, we're warned in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. Listen to this, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Worship of angels, intruding into things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their own fleshy minds. These are the very people that we're being warned about. It's like, I have the substance. Why? That would be like somebody asking me to come to a pie-smelling service, or I can just go eat the pie. I'm going to get me a slice of pie. All right. So, anyway. And so that's what he's talking about in Romans 8, when he identifies for you and I that what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh. See, it needed to be fulfilled because God rolled it out as his standard of righteousness. So it had to be fulfilled. It could not be discarded. There were no end runs around it. And so Christ literally fulfilled the law. What the law could not do in his weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And I'm back at Romans 8, 3. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law, you see, because now he himself is our righteousness. Remember, and we read in the third chapter, he said, now righteousness apart from the law has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. That's a reference to Christ. And Christ, then, by fulfilling the law, and we accept him as our Lord and Savior, he's the end of law for righteousness. But not only that, the righteous requirement of the law, or the righteousness that the keeping of the law could have given to people, is given to you and I because of what he did. Not because of what we could do. He did it for us. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But to those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds. And here he's still talking about those that fork in the road. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. All right? And that's both a positional and a progressive statement. Because you have many Christians who would like to try to serve Christ, but they want to do it in the fleshy way. And when you do it in the fleshy way, then the first thing that happens is you go back and try to pull the training wheels. That's what the Galatians did. That's what all who try to go that route do. And the Apostle Paul addressed that. First of all, he warned us about it in Colossians chapter 2, the very passage we were at, verse 20. Of Colossians 2. Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why is there living in the world? Do you subject yourself to regulations, to laws? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. And I pointed out in my last broadcast, I paralleled how Christ spoke to this very same thing. Speaking of the Pharisees, and now Paul's speaking to Christians. Same thing, that same pharisaical mindset. All things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Same language Jesus used talking to the Pharisees. Notice what he says that by doing this, when you create these laws, these things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. None. They're no value. Not some value. They're of no value all that happens is you start measuring and comparing. The very thing you're warned not to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You've seen it in churches. You got the whole big holy group who think that everybody's like they strive to be like them. And I guarantee you, those are the ones with the most dead men bones. Whitewashed graves, like Jesus spoke of the Pharisees. And so Paul warned about it, but then he also gave an illustration in Galatians chapter 2 when he says, if I build again, verse 18 of chapter 2 of Galatians, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I'm making myself a transgressor. If I build. Now, what is he talking about building again? Well, he explains it in the very next verse. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. You can't be more plain than that. If someone stamped it on a forehead, you couldn't be more plain than that. You know, and so people want to bring a little bit of law and take it along with them. Anyway, back to Romans chapter 8. All right. So he said, still looking at that fork in the road, for those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. That's if you go that route. It is not subject to the law of God, and it can't be. So then those who are in the flesh can't please God. If you go that way, you can never please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, or in other words, he's saying now if you took the right fork in the road, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And that speaks directly to this whole other, you know, people measuring and comparing, you know, and you see it specifically. I don't know how much they do it anymore because I've been away from the Church of God in Christ for years. But I remember growing up, it was like, yeah, you know, they got the Holy Ghost and your goal was for you. You got to get the Holy Ghost. Like you could be saved without the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you are none of his. It's simple as that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commands abides in him and he in him. And by this we know he abides in us. This is how we know. By the Holy Spirit he's given us. And when you read that 24, it's not talking about 10 commandments. Again, remember, the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. We got to get out of the mindset because King James says commandments. Commands. There are commands in this one. There are commands in the old one. The commands of the old word, keep the law, sin, and death. The commands here are walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right. So to those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. Verse 9. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Same thing John was talking about. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if we live according to the flesh, we will die. See, now he's pivoting and identifying for you, not only is this a positional thing, and to those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, positional sanctification identifies salvation, and then there's progressive sanctification, things you do because you're saved. All right. And so he's pivoting and actually adding this next facet into it, because it is a problem that the Jews he's addressing here had, as well as the Galatians. And I would go as far as to say, as well as many today. I have many dear friends who feel like without the law, they're going to just, like, if there's no law, everybody's going to commit adultery. I haven't been under the law since, of course, my spiritual birth date, but I've understood I haven't been under the law for more than 20 years. I haven't fallen apart. In fact, I find that people who understand that tend to be harder on themselves. Because you actually, what starts happening is, you instead of having a set of laws by which, you know, everybody external, you start internally start trying to call yourself to go beyond what you're incapable. No human is capable of doing. You know, and the problem with that is it becomes an unreal expectation. And while you may not be going off doing those things, you spend a lot of time beating yourself up. Even though you haven't gone out and done those things, you feel like I can do more. That's the challenge I find with people who understand this. All right. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There's that walking in the Spirit. All believers are led by the Spirit of God. Now, we all don't go, you know. And to be clear, being led by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit or being filled by the Spirit or letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in you are all the exact same thing. They're all synonymous. They're synonymous. The exact same thing. All right, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Let me stop right there and give you a cross-reference for what he just said there. While dealing with the Galatian church and dealing with the mindset of those who began in the Spirit and decided that they wanted to go back to the flesh, in the fourth chapter of Galatians, he speaks to this exact same thing. Listen to chapter verse 1 of Galatians, just so you can hear the parody that he's actually talking to people with that same confused mindset. He said, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he's master of all. In other words, you could be heir of the household, but, you know, as long as you're a child, you're still under the command of the people in the house. You don't differ from the slave, though you're master of all. He said, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, now listen to his analogy. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, if you did not know God, you served only those by which our nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, I love this question. Listen to this. If indeed when you didn't know God, this is talking about before coming to Christ, you served those which by nature are not God's. Verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, meaning God is the one who shined light into your darkness, you didn't find him, he found you. He asked the question, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to go back and be in bondage? You were redeemed from the law. Why are you trying to go back to the law? And then to your point about the messianics, listen to what he says. He says, after he asked that question, how do you turn back to those beggarly elements which you desire again to be in bondage? Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons, years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And of course, Paul had the vision problem. He says, have I therefore become your enemy? And we're back to that whole, you tell somebody the truth, they got to go in on you. He's saying, have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. My brethren, or my little children, for whom I labor in birth again till Christ is formed in you, I would like to present you now, and to change, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. And then listen to what he says here, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it was written that Abraham, listen to this analogy, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. And he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, but he of the free woman according to promise. And, of course, he's talking about Ishmael and Isaac. Verse 24. Which things are symbolic? Those two things, being born of the bondage and of the free woman. He said these things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, that's that Sinai relationship, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem from above, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who do not labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, we're not children of Ishmael, the bondage, and Hagar. We're children of promise. Verse 29, but he was according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. He who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. You find that still going on today. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And this is the analogy he's using of the laws, ceremonial laws, and all of those things. As the bondwoman, she will not be heir with the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of free. I mean, it's amazing how much scripture talks about this, but you don't hear it talked about in churches or even in a lot of studies. What really bothers me is that people like to go and mine the stories of the Old Testament so they can teach practical principles, you know? And there's nothing wrong with exhorting people to practical principles, but you must teach people doctrine first. You've got to lay the foundation of doctrine, because if you don't, then people can take that however they want to take it, and they do. And that's why the church is in the state it's in. All right, and so I just want to give you that cross-reference. This is the same thing he's talking about here in Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then we are the heirs of God. Same thing he was talking about in Galatians 4. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, for indeed we suffer with him that we also may be glorified together. Verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was not subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And what I love about that is it's talking about how all of creation is waiting on man to get himself together. That's why birds look at you the way they do. That's why they wait for you to wax your car and they hook you right up. Because they understand everything. We drug it all down. All right. And then he goes on. So he's talking about, in particular there, how creation, you know, was, you know, all the other creatures, all of them were brought into the state because of what we're doing. Verse 22, we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And let me also stop there and point something out. This is why also that when an individual, you got your little circle of friends, and you come to Christ and your friends don't. This is also why it causes that friction. Because being honest with yourself, you knew you were not where you needed to be. Most of us said things like, yeah, you know, one day, you know, I'm going to give my life to the Lord when I get older. And we said things like that. We knew we were off kilter. We knew something was off in us. You see, because fortunately we were born, most of us, let me see, I'm looking in the room, 'cause some people, I know some of the listeners that I usually see in the chat are not from America, looks like everybody, most of us are from America, where we pretty much start our Christian lives at the light of conscience, not at the light of creation where we have to be proved that there is a God, but the light of conscience where we're just questioning what he wants, and most of us, you know, had some type of Christological background in our lives. Right, but all of creation is groaning. All of it. All of creation recognizes it's out of whack. He's talking about everybody else. We know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. But not only them in verse 23, now he singles out Christians. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now he's talking about us. So you didn't think he was talking about us before. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption or the redemption of our body. And the redemption is, that's that third P in the three P's of salvation, perfected sanctification. The very thing that'll happen when Christ comes back for us. The very thing that we are sealed with the Spirit of promise until he comes to get us. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, as the Apostle Paul wrote, he said this. He says, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, and whom you also trusted after you received the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you're sealed, and that's the difference between us and Old Testament saints. You see, because in the Old Testament, it was a sin issue. It was not a son issue, because the son had not come. And so salvation was a thing to be gained or lost. It just depended on where you were, you know, on your sin makeup, you know. And so they weren't sealed, so they were indwelled. That's why the Spirit of God could leave Saul and come back to Saul and lead Saul. And he could leave and come back to people. But you and I, having believed, we are sealed. That's something that never occurred in the history of God's interaction of man. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You see, under the old covenant, when they grieved because it was a sin issue, when they grieved, and let me give you an example. If you look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and of course it's quoting Psalms 97, but just not, I'm sorry, Psalm 95, but just not to flip our back there. But it he points out, he says, let's see, Therefore, the Holy Spirit says in his quote in Psalm 95, and I like to go here because it identifies the Holy Spirit as actually the one who said the words of Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation in the day of wilderness where your fathers tested and tried me. You know, because the Holy Spirit had the same role under the old covenant. You know, the Father said, let it be done. Christ is the one who built the covenant or laid the foundation for the covenant, and then the Holy Spirit led and guided in all truth. Same thing happened under the old covenant. You know, Christ, the Father said, let it be done. Christ is the one who met Moses and laid the foundation, and the Holy Spirit is the one who led them and guided them in the wilderness for 40 years. So as the Holy Spirit says, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works. This is the Holy Spirit. For 40 years, therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Beware lest there be any of you having an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. And so the whole point I'm making is, you see, they grieved the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, let me give you an Old Testament reference, because Isaiah 63. Let's see, Isaiah 63, and I think we're going to go right around verse 10. Let's see. Okay, yeah, Isaiah 63, and he's actually speaking back to those days. All right, and I just wanted to show you. Let's see. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has bestowed upon us, the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed upon them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. All right, so who do you think we're talking about here? In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Listen to this. And I want you to listen to the language of this. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. You see, because what they did was the exact same thing that's going on today. You know, The Holy Spirit was leading and guiding them, and that's what we just read, Psalms 95. And so therefore Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, also turned against them because they stopped offering up sacrifice that was meat for him. All right, but anyway, listen to what happened to them. They rebelled and grieved him, and so he turned and became their enemy. Well, that can't happen to you and I who are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In fact, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the Apostle Paul says this about us. Do not, he's saying this to us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on to say, by whom you were, past tense, sealed for the day of redemption. You're still sealed. That's something that did not occur when it was a sin issue. When it's a son issue, we are sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is the purchased possession? You were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe, verse 14, Acts 20, 28. Anyway, let's get back to Romans. All right. He goes on and says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption that is the redemption. All right. Let's see. All right. The redemption of our body. And then he says, for we are saved by hope. And this is where especially your word of faith people get confused. All right. We saved by hope. Well, I thought we were saved. Well, we are saved by faith. But we're also saved by hope. How are we saved by hope? Because when the Bible speaks of hope, it's not talking about hope for some temporal thing or some creature comfort. The word is El Peace. We are saved by our confident expectation that he will return for us. And our down payment of that confident expectation is our faith, our trust in him. Because we trust in him, we then are sealed and guaranteed a seat on Redemption Express. And so we're saved by hope, and we're saved by faith, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the down payment on what we confidently expect to happen. You see, because it has not happened, but because we have faith in our God, then we trust that he is going to carry out the very thing that he said he was going to carry out. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, that's in confidence of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now notice, this is according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness and confidence of eternal life with God, who cannot lie, promise before time began, but in due time is manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. All right? So when the Bible speaks of, again, this is the problem when you don't teach doctrine and then you teach exhortation and you start having people exhort people to things. That's how all error begins. That's how the entire word faith movement, they take these words and they just pour their own meanings into them instead of snapping them to the grid of the foundation of the faith that they should have been earnestly contending for. I once had a guy was talking about pestilences, and he said, yeah, you know, pestilences in the church just constantly talk about you behind your back. And I'm just looking at this guy like he was dumb as a smooth rock. Pestilence is an epidemic disease. But he just saw the word pestilence and thought pest. And so he just made some stuff up in his sermon. And that happens a lot when doctors are not taught. Okay, and that's why, if you notice, that's, people don't want to be taught doctrine. Itching ears. All right, we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And that's actually, it's that the Greek word used there is a perfect word for the plurality of the persons of God, because sunan talambanate, it means a concentrated joint effort amongst many, you know, not just three, it doesn't identify a number, but many on the behalf of one. We know by this passage that we're talking about it's the Holy Spirit and Christ helping us in our petitions to the Heavenly Father. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's not tongues, and I've heard people say that. It's mute sighs. It means literally no sound. No sound. All right? So he makes intercession for us with mute sighs. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. This is, again, a reference to Christ. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So what you have here is a double intercession that is taking place on behalf of you and I as we set forward trying to serve our God, and we don't even know how to pray for as we ought to. We don't. We don't. We are a work in progress, and we'll continue to be a work in progress. But the key word is progress. All right. Let's see. All right. Verse 28. We know all things work together. Let's see. Make sense? Yeah. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's key, his purpose. It's always his purpose. The problem with Israel and the problem today with many in the church is that everybody has their own agendas. You know, and it becomes then a matter of who can sell their agenda the best. And I see somebody in the room, but they pray in tongues. That's a whole different discussion. You know, I don't have a problem having that discussion. If you want to call me or we can set, you know, I'll set up a future broadcast. We can talk about it, or you can call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. All right. So at any rate, the problem is that everyone has their own agenda. And as believers, we shouldn't be seeking our own. We should be always at all times be seeking the good of the many. The Apostle Paul, and we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he talked about not using flattering words. There's another passage he actually says almost the same thing, but he explains why in clear detail. And in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and am crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit of power, and there was a reason for that. Why? So your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul clearly, he's an eloquent writer, clearly, but yet the Corinthian church said that his speech was contemptible. They said, "Your letters are weighty and powerful, but your speech is contemptible." You see, they wanted Paul, and that's in 2 Corinthians 10. They wanted Paul to come and wow them with his oratory. But Paul purposely wouldn't try to wow them with his oratory because he did not want them to be caught up in his oratory. He wanted them to hear what he said. Now, imagine if somebody came on a Sunday morning service and just literally, instead of trying to wow and tune up and you put all the trappings and organ around it and just taught doctrine, how many people would leave? You see a whole lot of, you know, people with that finger up, you know, and just start leaving, or they ain't coming back next week. Because people have been so trained not to hear doctrine. They're so trained not to listen to doctrine. They're so trained to want to be entertained. That's why we're so confused today, and we believe the gift of gab is the gift of God, because someone can turn a phrase, we think they're truly anointed. Wow, the Lord really anointed them, because they can turn a phrase, you know. In evangelism, mentality has been replaced with an event mentality. You know, Holy Spirit 2013, and then they list all the great orators that are coming. You know, it's sad. It's sad. We are in the great apostasy. We're in the famine of the hearing of the word. The time when men do not want to endure sound doctrine, like Shaolin says in that rap song that I referenced the other day. Today, the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. Even though the Word of God, and early in the broadcast, I just read what Scripture says about it. We're told the great revival is coming. You know, even though Scripture, there's, and I've been asking this since 1985. And understand, I know a ton and a half of preachers, and I've asked every one of them that I hear say that. Not all of them, but the ones who I hear say things like that, give me one scrap of Scripture that says that. And at no time can they, because it doesn't. Scripture says the opposite. It says apostasy is what precedes the coming of Christ. It's going to get worse and worse and worse, and we're right in the middle of it. All right. And so Paul intentionally avoided great oratory, and he did it for a reason. His reason was he didn't want them to be caught up in the way he turned a phrase. He wanted them to hear what he said. You know, I once heard the man who discipled me, and I think he is a wonderful preacher of the Word of God. And I remember once with another board member of ARC. You know, Ron had preached, and I'm not going to call the other member because I don't want to call him out, even though he knows who it was. But Ron, who discipled me, Ron had preached a sermon. I wasn't there, but it was, you know, he had actually shared it with me before he did it, what he was going to preach. And I was like, whoa, that's nice. You know, not because Ron put it together, but because of the topic, you know, and the way homiletically put it together so it can be understood. Well, the other board member came back to me and he was like, man, that was the best sermon I ever heard, but he needed to put some fire on it is what he said. And I knew right then, see, he wants to appeal to people's emotion. Ron is not a hooper. He's not. I'm not a hooper. I used to feel obligated to get people a hoop at the end. I don't even feel that. I haven't felt that in over almost two decades. I don't even feel a complimentary hoop is even appropriate. We are in dire times. You need to hear clearly every word. All right. All right, let's see. We know all things work together, verse 28 of Romans 8. We know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, let me start here for 1 second again. We know all things work together for good. It's not for the good. See, people always throw that the in there. And then it becomes subjective. You know, it works together for the good. So if something happens, then you start looking for, see God, he closed one door to open another. I hear that all the time. You know, I hear all these little phrases, and I hear them all the time. What if every door he opens for you is dark? Because he wants the light that you are to shine into darkness. The shepherd's psalm didn't say, remove me from the valley of the shadow of death. He said, you prepare a place for me at the table of my enemies. We carry what the sick need. And so when we turn it and it becomes this selfish thing, we just got to avoid that. Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose. The reason why Israel missed the Savior, he says this at the end of the next chapter, but the reason why they missed the Savior, and I'm speaking in generalities because the early church was Jewish. I'm talking about the elected Israel as God's elect body. They missed the Savior because they thought it was about them instead of being about God's purpose. To this day, there are many in the Hillel rabbinical school who teach the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 as a reference to the suffering that Israel as a nation has endured for all of mankind. Not the Messiah suffered on our behalf, but the Jewish people. All things work together for good, and that's agathos, good results, but we need to know what God calls good results. Understand, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says this. It says that if they would have knew what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, and I'm actually, let me see, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is at... let's see. Oh, I actually wrote down too far. All right. This is in the 8th verse. It says, We speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In fact, but they thought they were doing a good thing to stop it. We don't define good by what we consider good. So God has, and that's his whole point he's making to the Jewish individuals. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Now, what does he mean, his purpose? Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to listen how many of the second person singular masculine pronouns that he uses in this passage. Listen to this. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to adoption as the sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he has made us accepted and beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure, listen to this, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation and the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. And I want you to hear it, because the same thing he's talking about in Romans 8, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has a plan. And it's our job to get in line with his plan. And when he does something unexpected to us, we don't redefine it. That's what Israel did. That's what they're still doing to this day. Paul's addressing their mindset that still wants to hold the law as a cultural identifier of themselves. And he's telling them, look, that was just a tool that God used, so he could bring all things together into that one, as he said in Ephesians, or as Jesus said in John 10. He's going to make of the sheep that are not of this fold, he's talking about Gentiles, he's talking to the Jews about Gentiles, so he can make one herd. One flock, rather, with one shepherd. But they know it can't be. You see, because they're like the prodigal son's older brother. They're upset that God is celebrating because we came. Or like the laborers in Matthew 19, I believe it is, who contracted to do a particular thing for a particular wage, but then when they were paid the wage, they're upset because people coming after them were paid the same amount that they were paid. But that's what they contracted to work for. And that's actually Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing out on the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And again he went out about 6 hours in the ninth and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing idle all day? And they said, because no one's hired us. He said to them, you also go in the vineyard, and whatever is right you'll receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the first to the last. And when those who came, when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they should get more. And they likewise received a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these men have they've only worked 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who borne the burden in the heat of the day? But one of them responded and said, answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. The landowner answered, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go away. I wish to give to the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? That's Israel. And individuals in Israel, that messianic mindset today. They want to be special because they've been out here longer. But the Word of God does not allow for that. When all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be made the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. And notice, predestination and calling are two different things here. Calling to salvation and predestination is not election. It's not election. Predestination has more to do with foreordaining than electing someone to a particular thing. People are elected roles in a predestined plan. Like, for instance, the Pharaoh, and we're getting into that in the ninth chapter tomorrow night. The Pharaoh, God predestined the Pharaoh would come to power. For this purpose have I raised you up. Why? Because God had an elected purpose. What was the elected purpose? I want to use you to make my name known in all the earth. And that's in fact what he did. And so predestination has nothing to do with salvation. All right. It has to do with God's plan. And it has to do with God's salvation in the same way that the law is part of God's plan. But it's not God's salvation. They just have a part to play. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And what he's referring to here is that whole condemnation. Remember, there's no condemnation to those who have come to Christ. He said in the very first verse of this chapter, there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so he's actually wrapping around the other end of it now. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. That's why there can be no condemnation, because you don't stand by your works. And this is what he's trying to make them realize. If you stood by your works, then you could be condemned by your works. But you're not standing by your works. Christ died. In fact, he says, died, and furthermore is also risen, and even is at the right hand of God, and he also makes intercession for us. Because of that, it's not by our efforts that we stand in relationship. The only part that we played was we exercised the very thing that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden offered to Adam and Eve. And that's the responsibility of human responsibility. You know, we have to respond to the call. God gives us that offer. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Human responsibility to the call. He won't make you do it. All right? And that's the only part that we played. And so no one can condemn us. We can't even condemn ourselves, because we don't stand by our efforts. We stand by his efforts. You cannot condemn me because I don't stand by me. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God. So it's by his righteousness. Remember back in the fourth chapter, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works. Well, that happened because of what Christ did. But it doesn't stop there, because then he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And that goes to the next point he makes here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of the or the sword, as it is written? For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're not conquerors. Conquerors ride benches on this team. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because we stand by him. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, powers nor things present, nor things to come, height nor depth, nor any other thing in creation can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And this isn't talking about to the general people out there. God loves us all, and no one can separate because God so loved the world. No, this is talking about in the context of our relationship with him, our condemnation. We can't be condemned. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. When it's not that we don't still transgress, it's not laid to your charge. My little children, I write these things that you sin not. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But if any man does, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who made propitiation as payment, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. But it's only we who have accepted him as Lord and Savior who benefits from his propitiatory sacrifice. All right, coming up on 4 minutes left in the broadcast. We're going to pick up tomorrow evening at 9 p.m. Please check my page. I may roll that back to 8 p.m. tomorrow. I very well may. I'm really considering that from 8 to 10. But so please check my page to see whether or not I've done that. And I want to pick up chapter 9. Chapter 9 is, you know, a little tricky because it's been misused more than most of Romans, particularly by a group called the Calvinists. In fact, the man who discipled me, who I heap all these virtues on, and I love him, he's a Calvinist. He is. But I thank God for him as a discipler, because he did not disciple me to be a Calvinist. What he did was he taught me how to study the Word of God. He didn't try to tell me everything that the Word of God meant. He taught me how to keep myself out of the Word of God. He taught me how to understand the difference between eisegeting and exegeting. He taught me hermeneutical principles, the art and science of hermeneutics. You know, he taught me how to respect the Word of God. And when it came to a particular doctrine that he holds, after he had snapped that all into place, he said, "This is what I believe." Because you see, now he's teaching something that's while he may believe it's doctrine, he recognizes that there's another side. And so he rightfully taught it to me from the standpoint of dogma. He didn't call it dogma, but he did not try to, you know, create that this is what the Bible says and this is the route you have to go. You know, in fact, it's because he discipled me rightly, not a Calvinist, because he taught me to be a disciple of the Word and not of Ron. All right, coming up on the last 2 minutes of the broadcast, really appreciate your listenership. Just want to remind you once again, you know, I'm trying to get around all these people who are concerned about being called the doctrine police or talking about love. Yes, we have to do what we do in love. But we can't define love as the milksoppy thing that we, you know, love. No, when you truly love someone, you tell them what they don't want to hear. You know, that's why I say the best example of agape love in English is mothers against drunk driving. When they say friends, don't let friends drive drunk. And what that means is if that's truly your friend, that friend may be angry at you because you love them so much, you're going to tell them what they don't want to hear. You're going to intervene in their life when they're going down a road they shouldn't go on, you know. And so this whole idea about doctrine police, every believer should be the doctrine police. Remember, you cannot be set for the defense of the gospel and not be combative. It's impossible. If you're in this war, then you're a combatant. If you're not a combatant, then you're not in this war. Lastly, as I always say, when a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will happen, not might, not maybe. He will either cease to be mistaken or he will cease to be honest. Until tomorrow's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I look forward to our next time together. Have a good evening.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.